If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open them up. Some of you were wondering if there was an end to the Gospel of Luke, but that's where we are today. The end of the Gospel according to Luke. We are in Luke 24 in the last three verses. There's a famous saying that has been attributed to many well-known people throughout history. Blaise Pascal, Benjamin Franklin, Martin Luther, Cicero, Woodrow Wilson, and even John Locke are all reported to have written or said close to the same thing. I'll use Pascal's and what he wrote. It's this: I have made this letter longer than usual because I have not had time to make it shorter. Those who work with words understand that as you begin to edit, often you don't add words, but you take words away. Not many people remember the speech before Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. That speech lasted 2 hours, while Lincoln's famous address took 2 minutes to recite. To be clear doesn't mean that you need to be long or verbose. Something that is short and clear can communicate deep, lasting, and essential truth. Our text this morning is only 3 verses long. It's the end of the entire gospel, but it packs a theological punch. One commentator puts it this way: Luke's words here, though few, are weighty with theological significance. We do conclude our journey through the Gospel of Luke that began all the way back in October of 2022, but the truths that have been exposited and preached and gone over all these years will continue to bear fruit if it has fallen onto good soil. And we're thankful that God's Word doesn't return void, but it will produce the fruit that He sent it out to produce. And the Gospel according to Luke is the longest of the 4 Gospels, but he summarizes quickly Jesus' 40 days on earth after his resurrection. These 3 verses are packed with lots of truths about where things have been, where things are going, and what the disciples are to look forward to. Luke has been recording for us Jesus' life and his movement from the cross to the accomplished work there to his resurrection. And with the work that is done, Jesus has commissioned his believers, his disciples, to go out into the world and preach the forgiveness of sins to all nations. Mike Rockefeller last week Jesus' commissioning words, and he put it this way, quote, "Christ is charging his disciples to share this news with the world, spread it far and wide, and let its saving power restore that which was lost and broken," end quote. Jesus' incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection is a message for the world. It is mission to the world. All the way from the promise to Adam and Eve that one of their descendants would crush the serpent's head, all the way to Abraham, that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. Now we see that indeed Jesus Christ is that one, and now the nations are to hear that good news. And in this brief conclusion to Luke's gospel, there are reminders for us as his disciples today and the disciples then. There's nothing new, there's nothing earth-shattering per se that we didn't already know from the gospel, but it's good reminders for what we as disciples are to do and behave. 3 points for us this morning. Disciples are to follow Jesus, they're to worship Jesus, and rejoice in Jesus. This is the call of all of discipleship. We follow Jesus, we worship Him, and we rejoice in Him. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look first at the first 2 verses in our text today as we see that we are to follow Jesus. Verse 50, "And he," that is Jesus, "led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he departed from them and was carried up into heaven." Between verses 49 and verse 50, there is an indiscriminate amount of time that we don't know from reading this text, but from reading other texts, specifically in Acts, we know there's 40 days. You see, for us, it's really easy to read verse 49 to 50. It takes us about 2 seconds, but what's happening between that is 40 days of interactions that we don't know. But what we do see in verse 50 is that Jesus, yet again, is the leader, and the disciples are following him. See, we are called to follow Jesus, and what we realize is that Jesus is the one who leads his people. All throughout the gospel, Jesus has been the one leading the disciples from place to place, from location to location, from situation to situation. Jesus is the one who's at the front. Just if you remember back a few chapters ago, Jesus is the one who leads them and says, go to this upper room, and has things prepared by the disciples there. Or he leads them into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is always at the front. Jesus is the leader. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples to go to Galilee and see him there. He sends them. He says, I will be there. He's leading them to where they ought to go. In Acts 1, when Luke expands on what is happening here at the end of Luke, Jesus takes his disciples there and he gives them further instructions for how they are to live. This is how you are to go out into the world. They are to be witnesses starting in Jerusalem and going out to the ends of the earth. You know, there's a lot of great leadership books in this world, and there have been many great leaders in this world. Some of you might have guessed from the name of our youngest son that I'm partial to Winston Churchill for his courage to stand and say things that were difficult and to lead through some of the darkest days of the 20th century. It's important to learn from these courageous leaders, those who stood for truth and wouldn't budge. And there's many other good leaders that maybe you follow or gain wisdom from. But as Christians, our sole allegiance and our followership is to be undivided to Jesus Christ. Where our eyes and our hearts are is to be where Christ is. Paul says this to the Colossians, set your mind above where Christ is seated. Or don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by setting your mind on things that are above. Follow Jesus Christ alone. I love the end of the Gospel of John. There, Jesus has just restored Peter on the beach and said, do you love me? And Peter's like, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, very simply, follow me, Peter. And Peter's like, I got it. I followed Jesus. And not 2 minutes later, he looks back and he sees John. And he says, Jesus, what about this guy? What's going to happen to him? And what does Jesus say? If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Peter, your eyes aren't to be concerned about what other disciples are doing. Your eyes are to be on me. So the question for you individually and me that we need to pray through and meditate on is, do we follow Jesus wholeheartedly? Or are we more concerned about what others are doing? Are our eyes on other people or are they on Jesus? When we read the Bible in the morning, are we reading it to hopefully transform somebody else or to see Jesus for our own hearts and lives? Husbands, are we leading our wives to pursue Jesus alone by orienting our homes around him and his word? Wives, are you helping your families to follow Jesus alone with the priorities that you put? Students and children, are you following Jesus above everything else the culture has to offer you? Those who follow Jesus do so wholeheartedly. We are to follow Jesus as he leads. And the good news is, he does lead, and he does it perfectly. Now, I need you to listen, because we're all like, yep, we need to follow Jesus. Now, I need to say this, and you need to hear me say this. Following Jesus is not mystical or mysterious. Jesus has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness right here in his word. So to follow Jesus is to pick up his word, to learn, to know, to meditate, apply, and then live out the eternal truths that he has given to us in his word. That's what it means to follow Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, pick up your Bible, both individually, in community groups, and at your local church context, and read it, memorize it, meditate on it, and put it into practice. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And not only does Jesus lead his people, he led them out, right? Jesus is at the front, the disciples are to follow him. But secondly, Jesus also blesses his people. He blesses his people as they follow him. You know, when somebody sneezes, perhaps someone around you will say something along the lines of, bless you, or God bless you. It's funny, I didn't tell my family this, but one of my children asked me this week, what does it mean when somebody says bless you when they sneeze? They didn't know I'd written this. But often it's just an empty phrase that we have now. It's just an inert reaction to say bless you. But if we observe throughout the Bible, blessing is a major theme. God blesses Adam and Eve in the garden and says, be fruitful and multiply. Fathers bless their children as they're about to pass off the scene. One infamous blessing was when Isaac is tricked into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. Or again, at the end of Genesis, Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph by crossing his hands, and Joseph is a little bit upset about that. The Israelites have recorded for them blessings that come with obedience and curses if they reject and disobey. The book of Psalms starts off with, blessed is the man who does these things, who meditates on God's word day and night and doesn't walk in the way of sinners. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, here is what a blessed person looks like. And we could go on and on. Blessing is a major theme throughout the scriptures. And to bless another person is primarily an act done by the head of a household or a priest or a mediator on behalf of God. In other words, God is doing the blessing, and the person giving the blessing is someone in authority, whether it's a priest or a father, someone in that position. And if you remember, all the way back to Luke 2, Jesus goes to the temple with his parents, where his parents take Jesus to the temple because he's 8 days old, and there are blessings spoken over him. Simeon blesses God and Mary and Joseph. But now, the roles have reversed, and Jesus is the one blessing his people. Jesus lifts his hands, look at the text, Jesus lifts his hands up and he blesses them. He is acting as, again, the leader, but also as a mediator. He is the source by which blessing is to come to the disciples. This is exactly the point that Paul makes when he tells Timothy there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. You want a blessing from God? You go to Jesus. Jesus is the one who mediates between man and God. Or in Hebrews, Jesus is forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He stands between man and God, and he will do it in a perfect way. You want blessing? It comes from Jesus. So the question for you and for me is, why would we want a different mediator? Why would you go to someone less than the Son of God? Why would you have anyone that would plead your cause before the throne other than Jesus, the one who is blessing? If you and I were to go to court and you had at your disposal the best lawyer, you would be considered a fool for saying, no, I don't want that person. I want someone different, someone of lesser rank. And we all understand that. So why, when it comes to your soul, would you want to go to anyone less than Jesus Christ? Why would you pray to anyone other than Jesus Christ? Why would you say, I want someone else to be in this mediator role than Jesus Christ? Some people pray to angels. Well, Hebrews asks the same questions. Which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Now, angels are powerful, but Jesus is better. Well, Moses, what if we go to Moses? He was a great intercessor. He even interceded for the people on the mountain, and God spared them. Well, Hebrews answers that question as well. Moses, was a great servant in the house of God, but Jesus is the son who rules the house. Jesus is greater than Moses. So why would you go to anyone else other than Jesus? And here, Jesus is the one who does the blessing. Why go anywhere else? As Christians, we follow Jesus Christ alone. We don't go anywhere else. In fact, that's exactly what the gospel is all about. Gospel centrality is about keeping Jesus right at the center where he belongs. Because it tells us that God is the one who created everyone and everything. And in fact, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is the one who created. He's the one who spoke and all things came into being. He's the one who upholds creation with the word of his power. And when he created everything perfect, and it was beautiful and it was spotless. However, we as mankind fell and we sinned. And we rejected God and we ignored God and the world that he created. And we weren't what we ought to be. We've gone our own way. We reject him. And that treasonous rebellion deserves death. And everyone who sins dies. And as all of these cemeteries remind us, dear friends, one day we'll be in one of those as well. And there is no hope of evading that reality. But God sent Jesus to live the perfect life that you and I never could. He brought glory to God in all of his actions, all of his words, all of his thoughts. And Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he took the wrath of God completely, and he drained that cup of wrath. And it's empty. That cup of wrath is empty because it was emptied on Jesus Christ. And now for those who call on the name of Jesus Christ, they are saved, not to do a little bit of extra work, but to believe that Jesus Christ has done it all. And because he has done it all, there is new life. We come to Jesus Christ for salvation in him and him alone. Or as the songwriter puts it, "My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Jesus is the one who blesses. To follow Jesus is to receive his blessing. See, those who trust in Jesus are made alive in him and receive his Holy Spirit, the seal, the down payment of eternal life. And Jesus blesses his people with peace that passes all understanding. Mike looked at that a little bit from our text before, that peace. Jesus blesses his people with the forgiveness of sin. Where do you go to have your sins forgiven? Go straight to Jesus Christ. Jesus blesses his people with grace upon grace. Jesus blesses his people with fellowship and unity and joy and love that abounds more and more as they submit to him and follow him. Following Jesus is to receive his blessings and to forsake all this world has to offer in temporal, fleeting pleasures. Jesus blesses his people as he leads them. But Luke, look at the text again. Luke says this in verse 51, "As he's blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Jesus is taken away from the disciples. And this is important for us for at least two reasons. First, remember, Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross. So why is that important, Pastor Caleb? We all know that. As was mentioned from the Old Testament, anyone who is hanged on a tree, anyone who is crucified on a tree is cursed. Now, when you're cursed, you don't get accepted into heaven. Makes sense? We're all following here. If you're cursed, you don't get to go to heaven. Jesus was hanged on a tree. He is therefore looked at as cursed. He's hanged on a tree. That's why the religious leaders thought they won. He's cursed by God. he obviously is not who he said he was. But here at the ascension, Jesus is welcomed into heaven. That means that Jesus' work is acceptable in God's sight. He's not cursed. The judgment of mankind has been overturned by God. And that's a good news for us, because we who should be cursed are welcomed in because Jesus was cursed for us and accepted. Commentator Joel Green writes it this way: God's verdict reverses and supersedes the verdict of those who rejected, condemned, and executed Jesus. God's judgment is the one that stands for eternity. The lies, the false accusations, the political and the religious rejection of Jesus doesn't stand before the eternal throne of God. That means that while we suffer trials here, we act just like Jesus. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator who will judge rightly. Jesus was cursed on a tree, but God says, no, it's acceptable. Come in. Secondly, second reason why Jesus' ascension is important to us is that Jesus is now our mediator. We've just talked about this with the blessing, but now he is in heaven next to the Father at his right hand. That's what Hebrews tells us. Jesus isn't dead. He's not away on vacation, but he rules and he reigns from heaven. That is to say, nothing escapes his eye or his authority from heaven here on earth. Jesus sees it all. Jesus knows it all, and he will put it all right in his time. In fact, if you have your Bible open, I want you to see that this is a fulfillment of what Jesus has already talked about. Look back in Luke 22, verse 69. Luke chapter 22, verse 69. This is the beginning of the trial. Jesus has been mocked, and now he's standing together before the religious leaders. And they say, tell us if you're the Christ. We want to know if you're the Christ. Just tell us. Just tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I'm not going to answer you, because if I tell you, you won't believe. If I tell you point blank, yes, I'm the Christ, you're not going to say, oh, we're so sorry, you're free to go, we worship you. They didn't want that. But what is the confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is? From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. This is that fulfillment. He is ascended. Now he gets to sit at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' work is completed and it is accepted, and now he rules and reigns from the right hand of God. Jesus is who he says he was. He is Lord, whether they believe him or not. And the ascension gives us that assurance that Jesus' work was accomplished and accepted, and that Jesus rules from heaven forevermore. It's a comforting truth, because not all of life goes the way that we desire it to. But Jesus Christ, the one who rules, will put it all right. Although the conclusion of Luke is short, there is this depth of theology. We follow Jesus alone. And not only do we follow Jesus alone, we worship Jesus alone. Look at the first half of verse 52. Nice short. And they worshiped him. You and I worship all the time. It's not a matter of if you worship, but what or who you are worshiping. And the scriptures tell us that God, as the Creator, demands and deserves our worship at all times, and in all places, and in all situations. And he is a jealous God, and he doesn't share his glory or his worship with another. And he can't blindly overlook when we worship other things. That's called idolatry. It's sin. And the scriptural teaching that Jesus, or that God, deserves our undivided worship is summarized by often the first question and answer in many of the catechisms. What's the chief end and highest end of mankind? The chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is to worship him. The proper response to the person and work of God is always humble, joyful worship. And here at the end of Luke, the response is what? Worship. They worshiped him. The entire Gospel of Luke goes through, and you never see any worship of Jesus until the very end. When the work is finished, when the work is complete, Jesus is now worshiped openly. Worship is the right and accurate response to Jesus for his completed work on earth. One way, we would agree with this, that we would say, yes, we need to worship Jesus alone, but how do we know? One way that we can know if we're glorifying God or worshiping him is the way in which we respond to the work of God. Are we concerned that we get the credit for the work that we do? Whether it be at church or in other places, do we want to make sure that the credit goes to the right person? Are we concerned that people know how hard we worked? Are we concerned that people see us, know us, and respect us for all we've done and all that we've worked for? Or do we worship Jesus and find joy when others are brought in to worship him? Or consider, as we sang even this morning, the scene in heaven in Revelation where it says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And they fall down and they worship. We'll look a bit more, but if you have your Bible open, look at the very end of verse 53, where it says this, "They were continually in the temple blessing God." They were worshiping God constantly and continually, and they were in the place of worship in the temple. In other words, worship wasn't just a once-a-week activity for them or a midweek activity. It was all of life. They moved their life around worship of God. They submitted to him. So while the rest of the world worships pleasure and power and position and promotions and politics and people and other preposterous things, I stuck with the piece. Followers of Jesus worship as supreme the person of Jesus Christ. That's who we worship, and we worship him alone. We place ultimate worth and order our lives around the priority of giving glory to him. John Calvin has famously and astutely observed that our hearts are idol factories. So illustrations of what we worship other than God can abound, and we could spend the rest of our life talking about the little idols that we make in our own hearts and in our own lives that just cover the gamut. But perhaps the worst and the most common of all idolatries is self-worship. When we worship ourselves, then those around us become impediments to getting what we want when we want, and we respond in anger or despair because we don't get what we think we deserve when we want it, how we want it, and the places we want it. Or as one philosopher said it this way, quote, "The noble person feels that he determines value. He does not need anyone's approval. He judges that what is harmful to me is harmful in itself. It's bad. He knows that he is the one who gives honor to things in the first place. He creates value. He honors everything he sees in himself. This sort of morality is self-glorifying." End quote. We worship ourselves. We orchestrate our lives around us so that we get what we want, how we want it, when we want it. And if it hurts us, we say it's automatically bad and evil and get rid of it. I don't want it. And our culture around us does nothing to stop that. In self-serving and self-gratifying pursuit, it encourages us all the way from young age, where the movies that are made tell the young children that authority is automatically bad and throw it off. It is G.K. Beale, theologian, who summarizes idolatry this way. "When we worship something in creation, we become like it, as spiritually lifeless and insensitive to God as a piece of wood, rock, or stone. We become spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb. even though we have physical eyes and ears. If we commit ourselves to something that does not have the Spirit of God, to that degree we will be lacking the Spirit. End quote. Friends, what we worship matters. Because what we worship, we become like that thing. That's what Isaiah says when he gives the long explanation of the guy who cuts down a piece of wood and he crafts a little idol out of it and he worships this little idol. And we all go, that's really silly. Why would we ever do that? Because out of that same piece of wood that he made his idol, he's warming himself and he's cooking his stew over it. And we're like, how foolish can this guy be? Well, it's as foolish as if we constantly bow down to little devices in our hands and we listen to everything that it says. How silly can they be? As silly as us. We must heed the warning of the Apostle John and keep ourselves from idols. We must worship Jesus alone with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because here's the truth, and this is good truth, so listen carefully. If we worship the wrong thing, we become like it. We become lifeless, right? But when we worship the right thing, the right one, Jesus, then the right results come out of it. It's amazing. And here it is. They worship him, and they obey by returning to Jerusalem with great joy. And that's our third point. Those who follow Jesus rejoice in Jesus. There's great joy that comes from worshiping Jesus. There's great joy that comes from following Jesus and him alone. When you follow your heart, you end up in absolute ruin. When you follow Jesus, you end up with mega joy. That's what it says in the original. It's mega, great, massive, big joy comes from when you worship Jesus and you follow Jesus alone. The Gospel of Luke ends with great joy, and we remember that at the beginning of the Gospel, it started with great joy. And it's the same thing. It says mega joy. The shepherds had mega joy that Jesus was born. Well, let's look at this. Because this is good and this is exciting. First, there's obedience. They worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem. Well, that's exactly what Jesus had told them to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. So they obey. See, this goes back to our first point. Christians, disciples, follow Jesus. They obey Jesus. Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem. They didn't say, why? What's so special about Jerusalem? They just tried to kick you out, Jesus. Can the Holy Spirit not come to us over here where we are already? There's no argument. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem. Let's go to Jerusalem. They obey. There's no grumbling. There's no complaining. There's no needs of clarification. It's simple obedience. But how did they go back to Jerusalem? Think through this. They've just followed Jesus for 3 years of their life. They've seen him die. They've seen him buried. Now he's alive, and now he's gone. That would probably make us sad. Nope. It doesn't make them sad. They go back to Jerusalem with great joy. Because Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's been accepted by the Father. The work of redemption is complete. Great joy happens from that. At Jesus' birth, that we get to spend the next several weeks looking at, there's great joy. Both heavenly and earthly praises ring out. And now there is great joy in Jesus being finished with his work on earth. It is good that he was taken back up into heaven. It was good. Jesus even says that to the disciples in John when he says, it's better for me to be gone and to send the Spirit to you than for me to stay. Most of us would probably say the exact opposite. Jesus, we want you here physically with us. But Jesus says, no. It's actually better for me to be gone and for me to send the Spirit. And because we follow Jesus and because we worship Jesus, what he says is best. And so we respond with worship and joy. All the way back All the way back at the beginning of Luke, Luke records this great joy at the birth of Jesus. And then he moves Jesus into the temple at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is this epicenter for the work of Jesus. Think about the Gospel of Luke, his arrival in the temple when he's 8 days old, his questioning of the religious leaders at the age of 12 in the temple, his setting his face toward Jerusalem, going there. Nothing is going to dismiss him. Being crucified just outside the city gates. Everything happens in and around this temple in Jerusalem. And now, when you read the second volume of Acts, Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses starting in Jerusalem, but it doesn't stay there. It's going to go to the ends of the earth because the joy that Jesus' completed work produces cannot and must not be contained in one city. The joy that Jesus produces because he has saved us can't stay in one little city. It has to explode into the world. Imagine, well, you don't have to imagine because we have lots of them, but a new mom and a new dad. You and I all know they glow. And they love showing off their new baby. How much more, because life produces joy, how much more does eternal life produce joy? How much more does eternal life produce joy that's infectious to those around us? What is the root of the disciples' joy? Look at this. They return to Jerusalem with great joy. Why do they have great joy? We know in Luke 2, the shepherds have great joy because a Savior is born. Right? Remember that, the angels? A Savior is born in the city of David. Here, the joy is this, knowing that Jesus is risen and reigning forever. That's what produces joy. And that's the same today. Jesus is still reigning, and he's still ruling from heaven. And it still produces joy. Joy is not a mere passing feeling. It doesn't always manifest itself in happy, clappy, smiling, general frivolity. Rather, joy is a bedrock foundation because the work of Jesus is done. And joy wells up. And it keeps us steady when the world and the circumstances and events attempt to shake us. Joy in Jesus keeps us on mission to the lost and dying nations when trials arise. Joy in Jesus is what will keep you on mission when trials arise. See, joy and rejoicing springs out of the disciples who are beaten and told to stop talking about Jesus in Acts. And they respond with what? Joy. You beat us, joy comes out. How do you stop that? You can't. Because Jesus' work is finished, and so they know their eternity is secure. Joy, then, as a personal affection, is expressed and strengthened in two ways. Personal joy is expressed and it is strengthened in two ways. Corporate worship and mission. You want your personal joy to grow? Come to worship. Good job. You're all step one. Step two is mission. You see this? Verse 53, they were continually in the temple blessing God. They didn't go back to the upper room and lock the doors and say, hey, we're just going to be the most joyful people in this upper room. No, they went out in public to the temple and rejoice in Jesus' work. And again, remember, you can't forget what just happened in the temple with the religious leaders. They killed Jesus, and they're going to do the same in Acts. But they can't contain the joy. They have to tell people. They have to be together. And they have to let others know. Joy, personal joy, is strengthened by corporate worship when we come together and when we go out on mission to others. Joy always spills out to others. And joy is one of the greatest motivations for witnessing. I have a quote up here for you. This is from the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson. He says this: "Now that the ascension has come, they," that's the disciples, "are no longer in despair. Joy becomes the note of victory as it is today." Joy is the note of victory as it is today. No other note can win victories for Christ. We don't go out defeated, we go out with joy. The bells rang in heaven to greet the return of Jesus there. But he, that is Jesus, set the carillon of joy to ringing on earth, in human hearts, in all lands, for all times. Joy for those who follow Jesus, for those who worship Jesus, we rejoice in Jesus. Joy in life because of and rooted in Jesus' finished work is attested in his ascension. It's the greatest witness to a dying, dark, and depressed world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, meditate long on the work of Jesus and allow his Holy Spirit to fan the flame of joy that may be flickering in your heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ that produces joy in our lives is the greatest witness and the greatest source of motivation to share the greatest news to this dying world. Now, we need to have conversation because some of us here haven't felt joy for a long time. Life's hard. You say, I want this mega joy, but life's hard. In fact, you're here today and you probably feel like you crawled in. You're barely keeping tears of frustration or exhaustion, depression, loneliness, or just the downright quit from your eyes right now. You don't feel joy, or you don't really feel anything. But you know you need to be in church with the people of God to sing, however weekly, to listen to the word preached. There's probably more of you like that in this room than you realize. And I want to speak to you. Don't give up hope. Don't give up joy. Rather pick up the written word of God and pray that the Spirit of God would open your eyes to the beauty and majesty and magnificence of the person of Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity. And don't stop. It's not going to happen the first time. It might not happen the second time. It might take you your entire life. But don't stop. Don't give up hope. What did the two travelers on the road to Emmaus need? Do you remember them? They were sad. They were sad. All hope is gone. What did they need? They needed Jesus to tell them about who he was. You remember that? He told them about himself. So what do you and I need? We need Jesus. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stop going to other places. Stop trying to do Jesus plus. Come to Jesus in the scriptures. Keep looking to him. Keep knocking. Keep meditating on his work. Joy is found in Jesus, and it is a well. It is deep. Some of us have to break through the boards that we've built up over that well, but we need to break through that, and then we need to drop the rope deep, deep, deep down to bring up the beautiful, refreshing water that is Jesus Christ. Take and drink of the living water. It's free. It's all in Jesus. Don't stop. Keep singing. Keep listening to the songs of the victorious, of your victorious brothers and sisters around you. You're not alone. And go to our Savior. For those of you who may be rejoicing in God's great work, and you're enjoying a season of delight, of seeing Jesus clearly, let me speak to you. Let that joy grow through your witness to the world. You see, it's a twofold. The joy that we have isn't just contained by these four walls, but rather it goes into the world. Let the joy that you have in Jesus Christ, in the finished work that he has done, grow. Let it be deepened. Let it be firmly cemented as you go to your neighbor, as you go to that wayward coworker, as you go to the family members. Let them see the joy that you have in Jesus Christ. As the band comes forward, we'll look at three final gospel observations. First, and foremost, disciples of Jesus align their lives to follow Jesus in every area of life. Are you following Jesus? And don't just say yes. Actually look into your life and see if you're orienting your entire life around Jesus and following him and pursuing him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Disciples of Jesus follow Jesus. Secondly, disciples of Jesus worship the triune God alone. We worship Jesus. We worship God the Father. We worship God the Holy Spirit. We worship this three-in-one God alone. But our hearts are idol factories, and so quickly we end up worshiping ourselves or other things. Worship Jesus alone. And third and last, disciples of Jesus are the most joyful people in the world. Now stop and just remember what I just said. Some of us don't feel joy, but just because you don't feel joy doesn't mean you're not the most joyful person by looking to Jesus. When life is difficult, we turn to a risen Savior who put all things right and will put all things right when he comes, and we sing through the tears. And when life is delightful, we turn to a sovereign Lord who directs all things for our good and his glory, and we sing out with triumph that he has finished the work. We are the most joyful people in the world, even in the pain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel according to Luke. We pray that as the messages, all 101 of them, have gone out, we pray that you would take the feeble efforts of sinful men and you would produce good fruit as it falls onto good soil, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But we trust that you will do your good work through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Be with us. Cause our eyes to see Jesus. Help us to sing out boldly and confidently that the work is finished and that you alone are to be worshipped. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.